Moving on, cross and the crown. If you've been with us, we're in our 197th week of Matthew. We're almost done. We're almost done. If you're new here, we're in a series called The Cross and the Crown, and we're going through the book of Matthew from cover to cover. And now we're going to be in chapter 25. But before I go there, today is Palm Sunday. This is my Palm Sunday shirt. If you can't see it, those are little palm trees. Yeah? Pretty good? Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was riding on a donkey through the east gate of Jerusalem for Passover. I cry every time I talk about this. And 7 days later, 5 days, sorry, the following Friday, the week later, he's beaten and mocked and crucified for our sins. He's punished on our behalf. And then that Sunday, Easter Sunday, 7 days from today, he rose again. This is a week to be celebrated. They call it Holy Week. The people knew Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they took palm branches and they laid them down, and they took their robes and they laid them down. This was a sign of royalty. This was a recognition of who Jesus was, who Jesus is. And they were calling him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they recognized the Messiah. And those, very potentially, some of those same people the following week were yelling, "Crucify him. Crucify him." It's a sad day, but it's a glorious day for us. It's a good day for us. That's why we call it Good Friday. It's a good day, but it's a hard day. I didn't want to go into the message without giving a nod to Palm Sunday. It's a big day. On a lighter note, have any of you ever been skydiving? Couple people, yeah, we're changing gears. We're going in a complete different direction. I was about 32, I think it was my 32nd birthday, and Steph and Jordan had gotten me a skydiving package for my birthday. I've always wanted to go skydiving. And so they get me this package, they take me to Skydive Paris, and you learn how to kind of control your fall. They bought this package where I can go into this wind tunnel. And so you go in the wind tunnel, and it just, so, and you jump in, and you, there's a guy in there in his suit, and he's kind of helping you learn how to control yourself and get your balance. So you go in, and you do this, and you learn how to control yourself, and then you go and you get in a plane. And the plane is at a climb like this, and there's, I don't know, 20 or so people in there. The plane doesn't seem very reliable, but it gets us to the elevation that we need to be, which was 13,000 feet. I'm about the fifth or sixth person in. I'm strapped to a guy. I can't jump alone. I have to be tandem jumping. So I have my life in someone else's hands that I just met. And I'm thinking to myself, this is insane. This is terrifying, but I am so excited. And so I'm four or five people in, and they go and they sit the person on the edge of the plane, and then, boom, they're gone. Then the next person. And then, boom, they're gone. And then I'm getting nervous, more nervous. And then it gets to me, and my legs are hanging over the edge of the plane, the guy's strapped to my back, and I'm looking down, and I'm going, this doesn't even seem real. Like, this defies all logic that I have in my body and anybody else's body within the near vicinity. This is insane. And I'm looking down, and I'm thinking four very profound things. Don't poop, don't pee, don't vomit, and don't die. Yeah. I was thinking I'm strapped to a guy. That could be the worst thing that could happen, right? Outside of dying. Outside of dying. And the last thing I was thinking, why am I jumping out of a perfectly good airplane? I share that story because there's this tremendous amount of fear that I felt that was like almost overpowering. But there was also this tremendous amount of excitement and anticipation for what was about to happen. And when I jumped out of that plane, I was like, oh, this is amazing. Oh my gosh. And I free fell for like 4 minutes. Or no, I'm a whole minute. And then I was under the chute for 4 minutes. And so then you're under the chute and the guy's like swinging you all kinds of crazy directions. And he's like, if you want to go more, just tell me. I'll go more. I'm like, I'm good. I'm good. It's okay. Most terrifying and exciting moment of my life. I would do it again in a heartbeat. We're going to be in Matthew 25, and this is a terrifying and exciting scene in Scripture. It is, I mean, gut-wrenching. Like, If you're not a believer and you're in the room, this might be a difficult message for you to hear this morning. But it's the truth, and it's in Scripture, and it's important that we share it and we don't skip over it. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig in, okay? Heavenly Father, your word, we thank you for it. It sharpens us. It refines us. It calls us to repentance. And this morning, Lord, I pray, as believers in the room, that we would be sharpened, that we would be changed, that you would grow us and stretch us this morning. For the unbeliever in the room, Lord, I pray for a soft heart. I pray that they would hear the truth and love that we find in your word. Not just judgment, Lord, but truth and love. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 25. We're going to be reading through verses 31 through 46, but we're just going to take the first small section, and it should be up on the board behind me. I'm in the ESV, and it says this. This is Jesus speaking. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We're going to stop there. I want to unpack this scene a little bit. So we know Peter early on in Matthew caught a glimpse of Jesus in his glory at the Transfiguration, right? There was three guys there, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and they see Jesus in his full glory for a moment, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. Peter doesn't want to leave. You remember that story? So that's like a gnarly, holy moment. Here is Jesus talking about his return, judgment day, in his full glory for the whole world to see. And the scripture says that he's not alone, that all the angels are with him. All of the angels. Not one's missing. They're all there with him. I want you to try and visualize this scene. I've read this passage, countless times. And you just read it, and you don't really like stop to paint a picture in your mind of what this looks like. This last couple weeks when I was studying for this, I stopped and I took that time, and I want to take you on a little adventure in the mind of Ryan to try and paint that picture. It's crazy. It literally is insane. Jesus is descending from heaven on his throne with all of the angels, all of them. And I'm going to give you a little more detail about these angels, but let me read this for you. It says in Daniel 7, 9 through 10, this is Daniel having a vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is Daniel having a vision about the moment that I just read. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. Those are angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. This is judgment. This is a courtroom scene, so to speak. And this is Jesus descending from heaven on a throne that's flaming with fire and has wheels that were all ablaze and fire flowing from it. That is an insane picture. The book of Revelation says something similar. It says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Anybody good at math? What's 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million angels. Very well done. 100 million angels saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Have you ever been to a concert where it's so loud you almost need to cover your ears? That's like 20,000 people, maybe. At a U2 concert, it's 100,000 people. This is 100 million angels saying these words. That is insane. They're not cherub either. They're not wearing diapers. They're not chubby. They don't have little bows and arrows with hearts on the end. They don't look like that. In Texas, California, and Florida combined, there's 90 million people. All three of those states combined don't number the amount of angels that we find in this scene. It's 50 times larger than any military. The angels were seen as a military, as a military force in a lot of scripture. So imagine a holy army numbering 100 million coming with Jesus to sit on the throne for Judgment Day. That is a gnarly scene. That is terrifying and amazing. When I was a kid, we had a picture that hung on the wall in our bedroom, and it was of this like pretty angel. And there were two little boy and a girl, and they were holding each other. It was dark, and they were crossing this bridge, and the angel's like floating alongside them in holiness. And she's pretty. She's got long flowing hair, blue eyes. That's not the angel we're talking about. Genesis 3:24 describes a cherubim, or an angel, as having a flaming sword protecting the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He has a flaming sword to prevent you from getting through. That's not the angel that we know today. Daniel 10:5-6 says this, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, which is a stone or a mineral." So his body was literally like this clear, goldish, greenish stone, depending on which type of beryl you get. But he has my point is, he has a body of stone. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. This is a terrifying being. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of the multitude. He sounds like Mike O'Brien. That's what I picture. That's what I picture, that thundering, booming voice. Isaiah 6:2 says, "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." This is three descriptions of the angels that we will see when that day comes, numbering 100 million. That is an insane scene. This is the culmination of all time. This is what Jesus came for. They thought that Jesus was going to come and be this conquering king that we see here in this scene. And he won the victory on the cross. But he came back. He comes back in this scene to finish the work that he had started. My skydiving experience doesn't really come close to that, does it? I shared that story because in that moment I felt so infinite and so small. And I imagine all of humanity will feel that smallness when they see that scene. If you don't, you have your eyes closed and you're at the bottom of the ocean. I have no idea what it would take for a person to not feel small in that moment. So now we have this clear word picture of what's happening, and I'm going to keep reading. This is going to be chunky, so bear with me. Starting in verse 34. Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed by my Father.'" He's talking to the sheep. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Now to the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life." It's a holy and terrifying moment. It's hard to get your head around when you think of Jesus as a loving and gracious God. All he wants from us is to be in a relationship with us. That's why he came. He came as a man and lived among us so that he could die and pay the penalty for the sins that we commit, that we committed and that we will commit. That's grace to us. That's a loving, kind, and gracious God. You might be asking yourself hearing this, where's the love and grace and kindness in this passage? The love and grace and kindness can be and is extended to every person on this planet. They just need to say yes to Jesus. That's it. That's it. It's a very simple gospel, like the song said. I believe in a simple gospel. Jesus says, will you join me on a mission to save humanity? Will you join me as a brother and a sister, Scripture says, as co-heirs in Christ? So we get to join him and partner with him in eternity. Or the alternative. When we lived in Tennessee, we raised goats. Yeah, it's an interesting, they're interesting animals. A friend of mine had said, we're having babies, the goats were, and they were literally about 24 hours old. And my friend, he says, man, they're about as smart as they're ever gonna get after 24 hours. It is so true. Those animals, they are totally run on instinct. And I don't have any real experience with sheep, so I can't talk about them very much except for what I learned while I was studying. In this context, sheep were literally more valuable than goats, monetarily. They had more usefulness. They had more value. They also were dependent on their shepherd. A goat, in my experience, is not dependent on anybody. If they're out of food, they will eat dirt. They don't care. A sheep, on the other hand, I've shared this story before, a cast sheep is a sheep that falls down on its side and can't right itself, so the shepherd has to come and lift it up. I think, personally, part of the reason that Jesus used the sheep and the goat analogy is because he's saying the sheep are dependent on the shepherd. And sometimes the shepherd needs to come and right the sheep. And so in this case, I am saying the sheep go to heaven and the goats go to hell. As believers, this is a terrifying moment. But like Kelly talked about last week, it's not one that we actually have to fear. We've already given ourselves to Jesus. And that was all we ever had to do, was say, Jesus, I confess you as my Lord and Savior, and I want to follow you. That was all we had to do. So if that scene happened right now, we could be secure. We could be firm in our faith and know the truth and say, I get to be a sheep. I get to go join my Father in heaven for all of eternity. We have security in that. It's going to be a scary scene, just like jumping out of a plane. It's scary. My life was in someone else's hands. But as a believer, in this scene, my life is in Jesus' hands, and I'm secure. I have a few points. Three. It's the Southland's requirement. 3 points. Not really. My first point is be generous. When you read this passage, it talks very clearly about how we care for one another, how we care for people. Why are we generous? Because God is generous. I've already said it, because God sent Jesus to die for our sins, to pay a debt that we could not repay. You know, we still sin. We still sin. And Jesus covers that sin and the next one and the next one and the next one. That is the ultimate generosity, isn't it? We're generous because even when we're caught up in sin and we deserve the punishment, we're met with grace and forgiveness. We're generous because God calls us to be generous, just as he is. How are we generous? Well, I think authentic generosity comes by connecting with God. That means being in his word. That means praying. That means worshiping. That means meditating. All of the spiritual disciplines that we discuss as believers are the things that connect us with God and help us to be authentically generous. How else are we generous? By practice, literally by practice. You might be asking yourself, I don't really ever have an opportunity to be generous. Yeah, you do. Make one. Make one. I was at dinner. I was up in Santa Barbara and I was working and I was having dinner, and this guy and I were chatting, and I was in a hotel for the night, so I was out having that meal, and I'm sitting next to this guy and I feel the Lord say, pay for that man's meal. Okay. So he runs off to the restroom and I tell the waitress, or I say, hey, can I pay for that guy's meal? And she's like, yeah, sure. I don't know how much money this guy had. I don't know. I knew that he was retired because of the conversation that we had been having. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I don't know anything about him except for the 10 minutes that we've been chatting. And so I'm getting ready to leave, and he's getting ready to leave, and I said, hey, I paid for your meal. And he said, why did you do that? And I said, because I believe in Jesus, and he's been kind and generous to me. And I have an obligation, a mandate, to be kind and generous to others, because my Jesus has been kind and generous to me. And he says to me, I'm a believer. And we both just smiled real big. And in my mind, I'm like, oh, shoot. And I told him, I kind of wish you weren't. And he laughed. And I said, I'm trying here. I'm trying, God, you know? And so we chatted. And the interesting thing was, you know, you ask yourself that question, like, what was the purpose of that, right? But I happened to catch out of the corner of my eye, the waitress was standing 3 feet away, 4 feet away. And she was glued to our conversation, glued to it. I don't know what happened from that. I didn't get to pray and baptize her in the back of the restaurant or anything like that. But a seed was planted, right? Let's go plant some seeds, church. Let's go be generous. That's what this scripture is about. I do want to clarify something here. This isn't saying go and do these things and you get into heaven. That's not what this is saying. This passage is saying you are doing this in response to the gift that I gave to you in your salvation. So don't run out the doors going, if I give all this stuff away, I get into heaven. You run out those doors and you go give all that stuff away because it's been given to you already. It's a hard thing to do here in Southern California, isn't it? My mom was telling me the other day, I was talking to her about this passage. She keeps blankets in her car so she can give them to people. And she said, I tried to give a blanket to a homeless lady, and she wouldn't even take it. And it's like, why am I doing this then? Try to give money to a guy who's standing outside of a store, you can tell, who's disenfranchised, who's homeless, whatever the case may be, and they get offended. You try to give to somebody who has enough, and they're like, no, I don't need that. I have plenty. I'm good. I've had that happen to me where I've tried to stop somebody from giving me something, and they said, you're taking away from me what God told me to do. You are taking my blessing. And I apologized, and I took the gift even though I didn't need it, because that person was being obedient. When I give something away, oftentimes I will do it in secret. And what I mean by that is, I don't want a pat on the back. And this is my next point. There's a right motive. What's our right motive? So I'll go to somebody in the church and say, hey, will you give this to this person? I don't want them knowing it's for me, because I want a pat on the back. I want to be recognized. I want to be thought well of. So doing it that way takes me out of the equation. Stops me from getting the self-glorification that I often seek. You don't have to do it that way. You might not have a problem with that. I do. I want to be seen and thought well of, and I want to be seen as the guy who comes in and fixes things and blesses people, but I want it for the wrong reasons. My motive isn't right. So I have to find ways to take myself out of the equation and get out of my way. There's a passage of scripture that says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. God looks at the heart. How many times have you done something to try and get something for yourself? When I was a kid, I would always try to do that kind of stuff. I'd go out and mow the lawn, prepping my parents and priming them because I want to ask them a question. I want to go do a certain thing or get a certain thing, you know? And we've all done it, and we all do it to some degree or another still today, which is why, again, I take myself out of the equation. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus came and died out of love for us, and we receive the free gift of salvation because of that love. And our right response to that in love is to do these things that this passage is talking about. If they're not done in love and they're not done with right motive, we are nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This is scary for a believer or someone who professes to be a believer, because this is when God comes and he says, "You're a goat. Go be with the goats." And you go, "Well, but Lord, hold on. I did all these things. What do you mean?" And later on in that same passage in Matthew 7, he says, "Turn from me, I never knew you." That's scary. If you're here and you're a believer, it's important that you check your heart and your motive and make sure that you are paying attention to why you are doing the things that you're doing. We can't judge you. I can say, "Oh, Isaiah did that kind thing because he wanted a pat on the back." But I can't say that. That's God's job. That is God's responsibility. He's the judge, not me. He's the one who determines salvation. We can speculate all we want, and it happens all too often. But that is not our responsibility. That's God's. My last point, this is for the unbeliever, is surrender. If you're here today and you're listening to this, I want to encourage you to surrender. This is a terrifying scene for you if you don't know Jesus and you haven't given your life to him. I'm not a fire and brimstone guy, but this speaks for itself. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, I want to strongly encourage you, today is your day, to join us on a faith journey that's hard. I'm not going to say it's not hard, but it's glorious. It's freeing. It breaks chains in your life that you didn't even know were there. And it will break chains in your life that you know are there that you haven't been able to get away from. I want to plead with you today. Surrender. I don't want to scare you into faith, but I do want you to realize the reality of where your soul is and what lies ahead of you. This message is for us as believers too. I've already said it. It's an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and find out where we're at with God and why we do a lot of the things that we do. I'm going to land with this. It's a Charles Spurgeon quote. And he says, "Dear friend, I invite you to evaluate your life today. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? If you are a leader in a church, are you a shepherd caring for and pastoring for the sheep well? Or are you a clown, distracting and amusing and even shearing your goats? Your answer to these two questions will determine your destiny." That's hard to hear. That's hard to wrap my head around as a leader. There are moments when I feel like a clown. There are moments when I don't do right by you, and I need to be careful. And when I fall short, I apologize. Kelly and I would never want to be clowns. We never want to stand up here just to entertain you or tell a funny joke. Our desire is to make much of Jesus, to disciple and love you guys through this pulpit, through small groups, through coffees, through meals, through outings together. We don't ever want to be clowns. Lord, help us. We need his help. But as a believer this morning, or as an unbeliever in this room, this is an opportunity. We're going to go to the tables for you to go before God and say, well, God, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Even as a believer. And make right. This is an opportunity to take the cracker that represents Jesus' beaten and bruised body in our place, and the juice that represents the blood that was poured out to cover our sin, past, present, and future, and ask God, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Ben, if you want to come up. You can do this with a friend. You can do this alone. You can do this with a family member. This is a hard thing to go before God and ask, I think, to say, Lord, where do I stand with you, especially as a believer? And then to hear possibly the words, you need to get right with me. As an unbeliever, you know where you stand. And again, my encouragement to you this morning is to become a sheep. You have a good shepherd who loves you and wants to care for you for all eternity. The time here, it's short, it's brief, and we can make the most of it by being generous, like this passage details out, for the sake of seeing men and women come to know Jesus. And then, for the rest of eternity, we get to spend it with our shepherd, our great shepherd, forever. That's amazing. It's such a gift to us. We don't deserve it. So as you go to the tables, I want to encourage you, ask the question, Lord, am I a sheep or a goat? And if you are someone who is confessing Jesus for your first time this morning, come find Kelly or myself. We want to know. You know what else we want to do? We want to baptize you next Sunday. We do. Please be bold enough to step up and say, Jesus, I'm done. I'm in. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. And I want to be in your house for eternity and for all time. I do not want to go to the lake of fire. Find us. We want to pray with you and we want to know. Let's pray and then we'll go to the table. God, you are so kind and so generous. And this message, this particular passage of scripture is challenging and hard to hear for all of us, God. Help us. We need your help. We want to do right by you. We want our motives to be pure. We want our desires to be focused on you and for us to make much of you, Jesus, in all that we do. And Lord, I pray for the man or woman in here who doesn't know you this morning. Would they see the value, not just for themselves, but the value in giving themselves to you, God? And that you have purpose for them in your kingdom here on earth and into the future, into eternity. Lord, would you move in their lives this morning? Would you speak to them about the salvation that you're offering them? In Jesus' name, amen.